Boy, I made a mess today. How many of you are going to be distracted by the giant pile of peanuts over here? Good. Well, I heard about this experiment the other day. I read about this experiment where a man took ant poison and he poured it around an anthill. He poured a giant circle around a stinging anthill, and he was determining if this poison worked or not. And so what he did is he poured it around, he left it there, and he came back a little while later. And to his surprise, it was working perfect. The ants were picking up the poison, and they were bringing it into the anthill. But there was something interesting that he noticed. While it was working, they were supposed to, and the poison was going into the anthill, he saw some of these tiny crystals going the opposite direction. And what he noticed is that there were these tiny, non-stinging ants that had seen their neighbor's treasure and thought, I'm going to steal their food. And what they did is unknowingly poisoned themselves. God kind of warns us about something like this, and he calls it coveting. And the reason I bring that up is it's part of our parable today. We've been in this series where we're talking about parables Jesus taught. And very quickly, a parable is a story Jesus would tell to help us understand a spiritual truth. And a quick way to understand that is it's an earthly story with a heavenly purpose, an earthly story with a heavenly truth. The parable we're going to look at is called The Rich Fool. It's in Luke chapter 12, verse 13 through 21. You can open up to it in just a minute. We'll read it. We're going to break this parable down into three different sections. To help us understand what Jesus has for us, we're going to look at the first section, which is the purpose. The second section will be the problem, and the last section is the parable itself. So we'll look at the purpose, the problem, and the parable. Let's read starting in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God.'" Amen. Well, as I was talking about earlier, we can see some obvious things in it. In fact, when you read a parable that Jesus teaches, they usually teach themselves. That's why he told the parable. But we're going to look at it and break a couple of things down. I always like to read scripture all at once, and I'll tell you why. I recognize that though I might have a gifting in teaching, it's nothing compared to the Holy Spirit. So as I read through that scripture, I pray you're paying attention to how God may be speaking to you individually. Let's go back at the beginning of that parable in verse 13, and it starts out by saying, someone in the crowd. Now, we don't know a whole lot. It's not painting a really clear picture. Scripture does tell us a little bit about it. If you look at the beginning of this chapter in verse 1, again, it doesn't tell us how many people, doesn't tell us who this man is, but it does give us a little bit. In verse 1, it says, there are thousands of people gathered, enough to trample over each other. That's a lot of people. Thousands of people. Some theologians, based on some other things that are said, say there can be upwards of 10 or 15,000 people. Now, just to put that in perspective, Omak's city population is only like 4,400. So thousands of people. This is a tremendous amount of people. And it says that this man stands there and says, "Hey, Rabbi, teacher, tell my brother to invite this inheritance with me." Now, what he is asking for seems logical and fair. Obviously, a father died. You know, it's an inheritance. So a father died, left some possessions of some sort to his children. And this man wants his brother to split it with him. Seems reasonable. Well, what he's having a problem with is this Old Testament law. In the Old Testament, the way it would work is when a father died and left an inheritance, the eldest brother got two sharings of the inheritance. So if there were five sons, he would split the inheritance in sixths, and the oldest brother would get two. And this situation, it seems like there's probably only two brothers. At least that's all we know about. So the oldest brother would have gotten 2/3 of the inheritance, and he would have got 1/3. So all he's saying is, hey, tell him to split it evenly with me. Now, it may seem a little odd that he comes to Jesus with this question. At this point, people believe Jesus to just be a good teacher, a good miracle worker. There's a couple of people who understand him as Savior, but it may seem odd to us that he goes to a teacher and says, hey, figure this out for me. But that, again, is in ancient Israel, that's part of their culture. All the way back in Deuteronomy, a rabbi, a teacher, would act as a sort of judge, especially in the situation with an inheritance. Pretty simple. They would listen to the two parties involved and settle the dispute between the two of them based on God's law. So even though to us it might seem a little odd, what he's asking is not that far off. I'm not sure I would do it with thousands of people around. Seems like an odd time to do that, but it's not that odd for this sort of thing to happen. So the man asked a question, tell my brother to divide his inheritance with me. And Jesus responds, man, who made me judge or arbiter between you? So just between this little interaction, we can see the purpose of the parable. Here we have Jesus. He's love incarnate, truth incarnate. He's God incarnate. He has this amazing ability. If you're around me for very long, you're going to hear me say this. I pray this all the time. I ask God to give me this same ability. I don't know that it works all the time, but Jesus had this unique ability to be in a moment with a view of eternity. He was in the moment with a view of eternity at all times. And he did this often throughout Scripture. There's the story of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. This Samaritan woman comes to the well, and Jesus asks for a drink of water. And long story short, he offers her living water, which piques her interest. You know, if you have living water, you'll never thirst again. This sounds like some good water. I'd like some. So he says, yeah, go get your husband and we can talk about it. So she goes, I don't have a husband. He goes, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands and the man you're with is not your husband. He kind of called that her sin, which made her a little nervous. So she started talking about politics and some other hot topics of the day. She tried changing the subject. Well, prophet, you say we worship here and you Jews worship there. Which one's right? And so he stays in the moment with a view of eternity, doesn't let her change the subject, and says, I tell you, a time will come soon where it won't matter where you worship. It will only matter that you worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus was in the moment with a view of eternity. And we see it again in another example is John chapter 8 with the adulterous woman. So Jesus is in the temple and the Pharisees drag this naked woman who was just caught in adultery before Jesus and says, hey, the law of Moses says that we're supposed to stone her. What do you say? They're trying to catch him. And so Jesus, being again in the moment without losing his view of eternity, goes, which one of you sin is without sin? You can cast the first stone. Anyone here without sin? And so they slowly drop their rocks and walk away, and he turns to the woman and says, hey, no one left here. Go and sin no more. Jesus was always in the moment with a constant view of eternity. Now, when I say that, maybe you're asking yourself, what does he mean in the moment with a view of eternity? When Jesus came to earth, he had a mission and he never strayed from his mission. He was fully focused on it. Even at a young age in Luke chapter 2, he was lost and found in the temple and his mom asked him, what were you doing? And he said, didn't you know I would be about my father's business? So what's his father's business? Jesus came and did many things while he was here. He brought sight to the blind. He overflowed cups. He brings rest to the weary. But Jesus says this about his work and about why he came, giving us an idea of what the Father's business was. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, I have come to seek and save the lost. Jesus had a purpose, a mission he was on. See, Jesus did many things while he was on earth, but he never lost sight. He never lost focus on his mission of eternity. Our Father in heaven sent Jesus to be the atoning sacrifice for you and me, to pay for the sins that we owe. He died on the cross, offering us that pardon from sin, and that through faith by grace, you and I might be redeemed and be able to stand before God as his beloved. So here's Jesus, focused on his mission, teaching about spiritual, eternal things. And this man, in front of thousands of people, stands up and says, "Hey, would you solve our family dispute?" Kind of an interesting scenario we find ourselves in. Now, that's the purpose. And Jesus, again, being in the moment and focused on eternity, sees through all the weeds, right to the heart of the problem, no pun intended. And I say that because his statement in the next verse, in verse 15, tells us, gives us a view into the man's heart. He addresses that man's question and reveals something. In verse 15, he says, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." This is a warning. Watch out. Hey, be careful. Take heed. Protect yourself from greed. That word greed there, Greek word that's being used there actually means covetousness. To covet something. In fact, the New King James Version just says, "Take heed and beware from covetousness." Cuts right to the chase. Let's pretend for a moment, okay? Let's play a little game. Let's pretend for a moment that we completely abolish the Constitution. Don't riot yet. Let's pretend that we abolish the Constitution and it's your job to come up with 10 laws to write your own Constitution. What are some of the laws you would make? You didn't have time to study. What are some laws you'd make? Maybe you would have one that's like against violence and murder, a law against violence. It's not a bad one. What about a law against protecting private property? That's a pretty good law. How many of you would have a law against coveting? That would not be on my top 10. I'd wager for most of you that wouldn't make it nowhere near the top 20. But when God met with his people in the Old Testament, he gave him his constitution. It was in his laws. Now, he didn't give them a constitution. He gave them something called the Ten Commandments and said, these are the laws that if you're going to live right with me, if you're going to have a right relationship with me, this is how you do it. That was the 10th one. And it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, wife, male or female servant, his donkey, or anything of your neighbor's." Coveting must be very serious if it's going to make God's top 10. It's got to be very serious. And in fact, I don't think we can begin to imagine how much damage coveting can do to a country, a community, a family, to a person's heart. So what is coveting? What does it mean? The Hebrew word in that Old Testament in Exodus 20:17, the word being used there is hamad. It has a little throat thing that I'm not very good at saying, hamad, but it means to strongly desire someone else's possessions, to long after something that doesn't belong to you. How many of you know the word Lebensraum? It's a German concept that in order for our country or state to grow, there are resources, there's land required. The Lebensraum is what drove Hitler to attack his surrounding countries. Hitler wanted what they had. He needed it in order to grow. World War II was started because of a heart that coveted. Coveting does far more damage than we think it does. People lie, cheat, steal, and slander, among other things, because they covet. They strongly desire what others have, what belongs to someone else. And here Jesus is reminding us, watch out. This is a big pitfall. Careful from coveting. And he finishes his statement by saying a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things. Do you guys remember that bumper sticker? It used to be popular, I think more like the 90s, that said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." I really hope it's not on your car, because I think that's got to be one of the dumbest bumper stickers. And Jesus is telling us right here that you couldn't be more wrong. So the man's question to Jesus showed us the purpose, and Jesus' response showed us the problem. Now let's look at the parable. And it starts out, "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. he thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Now, in just that little statement, the parable is taking kind of shape. It's giving us a picture of what's going on. The man became rich because of the production of his farm. It says it produced a good crop. The King James says a bumper crop, if you know what that means. If we were to ask and what does the man do? What's his first response? What do I do with my stuff? If we were to ask every orchardist in here, about the success of their crop, I'm pretty sure every one of them would answer in just about the same way. I bet I got the attention of every orchardist in here. They're going, "Well, there's only so much you can do. You know, we can treat the trees well. We can spray what we're supposed to. We can water the way we're supposed to. But ultimately, God kind of controls things. So you can do everything you can do, but we don't control the rain. We don't control how much sun we get. We don't control temperatures, early freeze, late freeze. We don't control any of that stuff. And it all affects the crop." The list goes on. Yet this man's first thought was not how to honor God with his bumper crop. It was self-preservation. What do I do with my big crop? What should I do with it? Romans 1:21 tells us there's the two most basic sins of mankind. The first most basic sin is a failure to honor God as God. That's the first most basic sin. And the second one in that same verse says it's a failure to have a grateful heart. The two most basic sins of mankind is a failure to honor God as God and a failure to have a grateful heart. Paul in the New Testament says when we pray in a spirit of thanksgiving. When we come before God with a spirit of thanksgiving, we acknowledge that we aren't the heroes of the story. Like orchardists, no. We can do what we can do, but God produces the crop. We can do what we can do, but God's the one that's the hero in this story. A spirit of thanksgiving helps give us recognition that we are recipients of God's never-ending grace and mercy. Now, we're already getting a fairly clear picture of what's going on just in that statement, but it's going to get clearer here in just a minute. This man is described in two ways. He's called the rich man, and some parables call this the rich man, but some parables call it the rich fool. He's called the rich man. Now, that's not a bad thing. God never says anywhere in Scripture, Jesus never says anywhere in Scripture where wealth is a bad thing, as long as your heart is not stored there, as long as your wealth is not considered your treasure. It's not a bad thing to be wealthy. But the man is also called a fool. Now, that's a bad one. You don't want to be called a fool, especially when in verse 20, I'm skipping ahead a little bit, but God calls the man a fool. Just a little side note, if God calls you a fool, that's not good. If God calls you a fool, you're a fool indeed. When God makes this claim, he's not talking about the man's intelligence. This is not a statement about whether or not the man invested wisely. It's not a statement about how much the man knows. This is a statement of morality. In Psalm 14:1, it says, "A fool says in his heart, there is no God." That's what God's talking about. And that's who this man is. The man gets this tremendous crop, does really well. And his first thoughts were not, "How do I honor God?" They were about himself. He starts talking to himself with no interest in spiritual matters. "What should I do? What should I do with my stuff? I know I'll tear down these barns, these perfectly good barns. They've been storing his stuff so far. So let's tear down these perfectly good barns and I'll build much bigger ones. Yeah, then I'll be able to store my stuff there. I'll store my wealth away from the rainy days, from things that can happen to it. And then I can just take it easy. I'll relax. I'll just eat, drink, and be merry." Now, that last line should sound a little familiar to you. If it doesn't, it's a statement that Paul makes in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says the exact same thing. Paul's writing to the church of Corinth and he's talking about the resurrection of Christ. And he says, if Christ didn't resurrect, then what are we even doing this for? If Christ didn't resurrect, what am I going through all this work for? If Christ wasn't resurrected, you and I won't be resurrected. We can just eat, drink, and be merry. Might as well party now because tomorrow we're going to die. But here's the punchline for the man in the parable. It says in verse 20, but God. Anytime in Scripture it says, but God, you better pay attention. There are two speakers in this parable. First, it's been the man. We've heard from him so far. And he's focused on what should I do with my crop? I'll build bigger barns for me, store my wealth, eat, drink, and be merry. He's got a focus. Then we hear from God, and he starts out by saying, you fool. Again, this is not a statement about his intelligence. No. In fact, what he's saying is, you're the opposite of wise. What does Scripture say about those who are wise? It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this man isn't recognizing God at all. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, of a reverence and a recognition of God as God. This man thought only of himself. And so God ends this parable by saying, tonight you forfeit your soul. Then who gets your possessions? Jesus also said something along those lines. What can a man exchange for his soul? What good does he do to attain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? God wasn't interested in what this man had. He wasn't interested in what he had stored up, what he had earned. He was interested in the soul. And for this man, it was too late. Jesus ends the teaching with this statement. This is how it will be for whoever stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. Because this man in the parable, one who stores up riches for himself, but is not rich towards God, was a fool indeed. Now, I recognize that this is a hard teaching. I recognize that when you look at this, you go, it might make you swallow a little bit harder. We looked at the purpose of the parable. We looked at the problem of the parable. We looked at the parable itself, the rich fool. And Jesus is telling us one simple truth with this. Make God, the things of heaven, your treasure. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. There's nothing wrong with God blessing you with stuff. But that's not your treasure. In fact, just later in this chapter, just a couple verses later, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Come to God with a heart of gratefulness. Come to him with the first fruits of your time, your talents, and your treasure. When you arrive at the grave, we don't get extra time. When we get there, there's no use for our talents. And we cannot take our possessions there. So let me end with just this very last question. How are you going to be rich towards God? How are you going to be rich towards God with your time, your talents, and your treasure? Amen. Let me pray, and then I'll invite the worship team up. We're going to take communion together. Father, I thank you again for this parable. God, for most of us, I'm just speaking for myself, this can be a really hard teaching. We have bills, we have mortgages, we have other things going on. Father, we have stuff that we worry about. Yet I know I'm supposed to think of you first. Lord, I know I can't do that without your help. God, I'm really good about thinking of me first and what my needs are. So, Father, I ask for your help. God, I ask for your help, and where I might be able to make a change, Lord, that with your help, through the Holy Spirit, you might help me think of you first. Father, you might help each of us as we're in different place with our walk with you and how to use our time, talents, and treasure for your glory. Lord, with what we're talking about, I do want to just recognize, Lord, the amount of blessings we have. We're getting ready to celebrate 100 years, Lord, and we're just looking at the faithfulness of yours over 100 years here at this church. God, I could stand up here for a couple hours talking about the amount of things you've blessed us with. But Father, thank you. Now go before us, Lord, as we look at communion and what that means for us. I pray this in your name. Amen. I'm going to invite up Ron, and we're going to take communion together. I'll pray and bless it in just a second. But as we're talking about a heart of gratefulness, about being rich towards God. One way we can do this is through communion. That's one of the ways we can do it. It's, Scripture says we do this in remembrance of what Jesus did on the cross, like I talked about earlier. That though while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to invite you in just a moment. Ron will be standing over here. This is similar to the last time if you were here. I'll be standing on this side. One of them is gluten-free, if that's something that you need to grab. We'll have you come around the outsides, grab your elements, and you can come back up through the middle and go back to your seat, and we'll pray and take them together. Now, I just want to let you know, we practice open communion, which means you don't have to be a member of our church. Just what Scripture says, that if you have faith in who Christ is, then take it. If you have children, you may take a moment to explain to them what communion is, and then I will leave that to you if you think that they're in a place where they're ready to take communion. But I want to invite you to come up and grab the elements.